Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Lord, help me. Let me be worthy. Are you living the worthy lifestyle? Are you the man, the woman that God wants you to be, walking in the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, that when you stand before Him in that last day, that you will be confident that everything is good between you and Him?
Are we living as if Jesus could come back at any moment? Because we know we are living in the last days, we can live each and every day with real hope and expectancy that this world will soon be restored. Lord, help us to be walking worthy, living lives that glorify you and bring others to you. With more from Joel 3, 1 through 21, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Your Bible's open to Joel chapter 3. It's a long chapter, so let's pray, and we'll get after it. Father, thank you again so much for your word. It is rich, it is powerful, it is deep, it is profound, it is meaningful, it's challenging, it's life-changing, and we want to hear from you. We don't want to rush into your presence with a sense of arrogance that we know what your word says and that we don't have anything to hear from you. We want to hear what you have to say to us. We want you to challenge us. We want you to speak to us clearly. Do a work, we pray. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There are more references in the Bible to the second coming of Jesus than there are to the first coming of Jesus. There's about 1,800 separate passages on the second coming of Christ in the Bible. And it's interesting because people don't really want to study it. Christians don't really want to study the second coming because it's a little confusing, because it's hard for us to really grasp it and understand it. But if God didn't want us to study it, then he certainly wouldn't have given us 1,800 passages on the second coming of Christ. It's like the book of Revelation. People say, oh, it's so confusing, I don't read it. But it's the only book in the Bible with a promise of a blessing if you read it. Blessed are those who read the prophecies of this book and do them. If you'll read the book of Revelation, if you'll have a heart to do them, then you'll be blessed. And I believe the same thing about studying the second coming of Christ. And there is such a revelation. As you look at the overall story from the beginning to the end, from Adam and Eve created in the image of God, placed in the garden, given an opportunity to rule over the world because Adam and Eve were created to rule and reign, which means that we were created by God to rule and reign. Then it doesn't surprise us when we get to the end of the story that we learn that we rule and reign with Christ during the millennium period. There's references in the Bible that say, do you not know that you are going to judge over the angels? And that's just kind of thrown in there. We don't have any details how we are going to judge angels, but there's some way in which we rule over the angels, and we have this story that is unveiled in the Bible that gives us the bigger picture. It's God giving, again, that ideal of what he wanted Adam and Eve to be, and then God begetting and becoming a man and being the second Adam and eventually ruling and reigning from the throne of David, and all of creation falls in line. All of creation is restored back to what it was supposed to be before the fall. And what an incredible thing it will be, and it will take place. We are in the last days. The statement for the last days comes from the time that the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the church, all the way until the days of the Gentiles are done and that mystery takes place that Paul talked about, where he said, we're not all going to sleep, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Someone said that we haven't been running towards the revelation of Jesus Christ at the very, very end, the last of the last days. We've been running alongside a cliff the whole time, where at any time we could have gone off into those last days. Each generation used to believe that Jesus could come back in any moment and we need to be ready for him. That's what Jesus told us. In the end of Luke 21, when he was talking about the last days, he said, you watch and pray that you would be counted worthy to escape all of these things that are going to come upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. And that's what we need to do. Watch and pray. Lord, help me. Let me be worthy. Are you living the worthy lifestyle? Are you the man, the woman that God wants you to be, walking in the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, that when you stand before him in that last day, that you will be confident that everything is good between you and him? The Bible says that at the end of the world, there will be two different judgments. There's the judgment seat of Christ, and there is the great white judgment seat. The judgment seat of Christ is where Christians receive their rewards, when what we've done is put to a test. And I hope that when what I've done has been put to the test, it doesn't all burn away like hay and stubble, right? Corinthians tells us that if we do it for a wrong motive, if we do it to be seen by men instead of doing it with a right motive, it tells us that we ought to do a lot of our stuff like Jesus said. Jesus said, when you pray, don't stand on a street corner and pray where people are going to see you and think good of you, but instead go and pray by yourself, hide away, where the Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. When you give, he said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Just give just between you and God. That way, if people see you give and then go, ooh, they gave, that'll be your reward. You want to make sure that you've got a right heart with God and you're doing things the way that God wants us to do them. So he introduced at the end of chapter 2 this concept of the last days. In chapter 2, verse 30, he says, and I will show you wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I love that even in the last of the last days, when the sun is darkened and the moon turns blood red, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then it says, for in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. The Bible tells us that all of Israel will be saved. And in Zechariah 12:10, that God's going to pour out a spirit of mercy and grace on Jerusalem. And they are going to weep for him as one who weeps for an only son when they look upon me who they pierced in Jerusalem. That passage in Zechariah is so powerful because he makes a reference to himself, God speaking. And he says, when they looked at me whom they pierced. Not only does it tell us the Messiah was pierced in Jerusalem by Jews who are going to receive grace, but that it was God who was pierced in Jerusalem by the Jews who are going to receive grace. And then it says, and those, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And he kind of looks forward to God bringing back the people of Israel into the country of Israel. Then chapter 3 opens up. It says, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah to Jerusalem. So we've got to identify what time he's talking about when he says, for behold, in those days at that time. It's when the captives of Judah are coming back to Jerusalem. In the early 1800s, and we talked about this in detail in our last study, and we won't do it again today, but in the late 1800s, there began what was called later on the Zionist movement, and it was the beginning of the nation of Israel finally being declared in 1948. I don't think that it's any mistake that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947 and that the nation of Israel became a nation again in 1948. I don't know of any other nation that was a nation, stopped being a nation, and became a nation again. And Israel did that, and God foretold it. Kind of a double whammy there. Number one, it happened like no other nation. Number two, God foretold it. And that God is going to do something. He's going to be working in the world when he brings the captives of Israel back into Jerusalem. And we're living in that very day. 1967, Jerusalem came under Israeli control once again. And I've said before, we've been living on borrowed time ever since. It's as if the grace of God, he's waiting to bring everybody in that can come in. God is not slack concerning his promises, the Bible says, the promises of his return. But God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And to God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And so what seems to drudge on for us is God waiting for the right time. And our God is so merciful and so gracious that the fact that it's gone on for 2,000 years speaks of the grace and the mercy of God, that he would have more and more people come into the kingdom of God because he desires that people would be saved. So in the days when he brings them back into Judah, he says, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into Jerusalem with them. The valley of Jehoshaphat. Most scholars, Bible nerds, believe that this is what's called the Valley of Armageddon. But interestingly enough, there's no Valley of Armageddon, and there's no Valley of Jehoshaphat. Neither of those exist. There's the Valley of Jezreel, which is alongside of Mount Megiddo, Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo. And so the valley next to Megiddo is called Armageddon, or the Valley of Armageddon, or referred to as that. It's this huge, big valley that when you go through Israel, there's a mountain range that comes right off of the coast. And you can go the way of the coast, so you can kind of just traverse the whole thing by the way of the coast, or you could come up over that mountain range. Carmel is one of the mountains that's in that mountain range that Elijah had his interaction with the 450 prophets of Baal. And from that, you can look down and you can overlook the Jezreel Valley. Napoleon had a battle there. There have been several battles that took place because you have them coming up from Egypt and Africa. You've got them coming down from Europe. And this huge valley is a perfect valley for there to be a battle. And it is believed that that is the battle that's spoken of at the end of the book of Revelation. The Battle of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat literally means the judgment place or the place of judgment. That's what Jehoshaphat means. And so many people believe that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Valley of Jezreel. It's where the battle, what we call the Battle of Armageddon, would take place. Now, what is the Battle of Armageddon? The Battle of Armageddon takes place when the Antichrist tries to take Israel, tries to take the land of Israel. He makes a peace treaty with them. He defiles the temple, and he comes in and tries to take the land. And at the same time, the Euphrates River is dried up, and there's an army, if my numbers are correct, a 200 million man army that makes its way across that dried up river and into the area of Jerusalem. And the Antichrist and his forces and this army and their forces come together to fight in probably the valley, the Jezreel Valley. And when they gather together, the clock strikes midnight. Jesus Christ returns, according to the book of Revelation, from the skies on a white stallion. And King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written on his thighs. And the Bible tells us 10,000s of thousands are with him. We will be with him when he returns. The Bible says in the book of Colossians that when he returns, we will be with him. He will come back and we will be there when he returns. And out of his mouth, there comes a sword. And that the sword is the word of God. We know that from Ephesians, which tells us the sword is the word of God. And the sword that's coming out of the mouth of Jesus speaks of his words. He destroys the Antichrist and all of the armies and all of the judgment of all of mankind with the words of his mouth. That's the Battle of Armageddon. The Bible has some ominous things to say about it. God calls out to the birds of the air and calls them to the great feast of God. The Bible pictures this Battle of Armageddon like God walking in a wine press and the blood coming up to the horse's mane. It's a gory, awful end of the rebellion of mankind. It's when God does away with all of the deception that people have in their lives about how we are basically good, and God judges all of mankind and the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan and wraps all of those things up. Now, there's also a thought that the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Bible says that when Jesus returns to Jerusalem, that he will put one foot on the Mount of Olives and one foot on where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, on Mount Moriah, and that the mountain will split and a stream of water will come out of this mountain. There's some prophecies in Ezekiel that speak of this, and that this stream is going to come out from that mountain and it's going to flow down, and Jerusalem is up in the mountains, so it's going to flow down and it's going to flow into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is going to spring forth with life. By the way, they're making a plan for that now. There's a couple of different ideas. One, that they could cut a channel from the Red Sea. They could bring in water from the Red Sea into the Dead Sea, and they could make it an ocean. The Dead Sea is 1,200 feet below, 1,400 feet, 1,200 feet below sea level, a significant number. The atmosphere is so thick there that you really don't get sunburned. You don't have to wear a lot of sunscreen, which we're not used to. And when you're there, it's hot. It's a desert. And the thought that there's so much atmosphere that you really don't get burned, I still sunscreen up. I still use the 50-plus stuff when I'm there. But that whole area is going to fill up one day. And the Bible speaks of that in a couple places. Other people believe they're going to cut a channel from the Mediterranean Sea, which would be the same. Both the Red Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, which both border Israel. You have the Red Sea that hits up against Israel in a place called Eilat. And then you've got the Mediterranean Sea, which of course is the coast. And a channel from either one of them would fill that area up, and it would make just an absolutely enormous lake that would be there. The question people have now is, what would we lose? We got all of these minerals. We've got this unique body of water in the Dead Sea. If they flood it and they bring all of that water in, is it possible that they could lose something that might end up being something that we need, and we'll never know what we've lost because we've taken something that's unique in the world, an incredibly unique lake, and destroyed it? And they have found some microbes in it. So they just don't know. So I don't think they're not going to flood it. It's going to be flooded when Jesus returns, and that's when it's going to come down and flood it. They're talking about flooding it, but it's not going to be flooded until the very end, because we're told in the Bible when it actually will be flooded. When the mountain splits, some believe that that valley that's created, that this river runs through, will now be called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That, you know, they got to call it something. God's judgment, he returns. On the day he returns, this valley is created, and it's a new valley. And they call it the Valley of the Judgment of God, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So those are the two thoughts, the two options that there are, that it's giving a new name, God's judgment, to the Jezreel Valley, what we would call the Battle of Armageddon, and or perhaps this new valley that is created when there's a split on the Temple Mount and this water rushes out of it. He says, and I will enter into Jerusalem with them there. So God says that he's entering into Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to enter in through the east gate. He will return to Jerusalem. On account, he says, of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land and have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. God says that he's going to gather all nations together and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat on account of his people, the way the Jewish people have been treated by the world. God is going to judge the world for that. When we think of all of the suffering that the Jewish people have gone through, and God will judge the world for that. Here he speaks specifically of them being sold into slavery. They cast lots for my people. They have given a boy as a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Israel, the captives of Israel were taken from all around the world and were mistreated, and God will judge them. Do you remember the parable that Jesus tells? The parable of the sheep and the goats. He talks about putting the sheep and the goats on each side. And he says to the one side, I was hungry and I was thirsty, I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison, and you didn't visit me, you didn't give me food, you didn't give me water. And they say, well, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and sick and in prison? He says, when you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren. When we study that, we generally think of people in need. We think of the people who are hungry and thirsty, and I think it's a good thought. But when we go right down to it, he says, when you haven't done it to the least of these, my brethren, he's speaking specifically of Israel. And Israel has been mistreated by peoples of the world. Anti-Semitism, there are people who would not be racist in any other way, but they're racist against Jewish people. In our day, they're tolerant of every other race, but not of Israel. And God will judge this world because of the way that they have treated Israel. When Adam and Eve had fallen into sin and they were cursed, they were given the promise that the Messiah was going to come, that one of the seed of the woman, one of the descendants of the woman, was going to crush the head of the serpent and was going to have his heel bruised. And so then God raised up Abraham and created the nation of Israel out of nothing. When God wanted to choose a nation to bring the Messiah, he didn't look out on the nations of the world and say, I'm going to choose Israel. He created a new nation for the very purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world. The suffering that they faced under Pharaoh, the suffering that they faced under Herod, the suffering that they faced under Hitler, and so many other, the suffering that they faced under communism in so many different places, all is satanically inspired. Satan is trying to stop the nation of Israel from producing the Messiah. And then after the Messiah came and ascended up into heaven, then Satan's trying to stop God from working with them again, because there's all these promises in the Bible that in the last days, God's going to be working once again with the nation of Israel. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, we know that there are 483 years that have been determined for Israel, and those years have passed. And the Messiah was cut off, but not for himself, but there are 7 years left that God's going to deal with Israel. That's what the last tribulation period is about. And at the end of the tribulation period, God brings judgment on the world because of the way that they've treated the people of God, because of the way they treated Israel. It reminds me of the promise that God gave Abraham. I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I believe that one of the reasons that the United States has been so prosperous since the late 1800s is because of the friendship that the United States developed with the nation of Israel. I don't believe that Israel always makes the right moves and the right decisions. It's not a pro-Israeli, national Israeli thing. It's a pro the people of God. God called these people, God chose these people, God created a people to bring the Messiah in. God said, these are my people, and the world has made them suffer ever since. And when we bless Israel, personally, I believe that God blesses us. When we pray for the people of Israel, when we give to those who are hungry or suffering or struggling in Israel, when we take that on ourselves, I believe that there is a blessing, a special blessing, as we look at God's chosen people and we say, I want to help them, that God will bless us as we bless them. And if you curse them, that God will curse you. That's what God said. And I don't know any reason why God would have undone that promise that he gave to Abraham when he was creating the nation of Israel. He said, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky and like the sand of the sea. And I will bless those who bless them, and I will curse those who curse them. And here he's coming to bring judgment upon them because of the way that they treated Israel.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation We'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.